Someone's already asked me, are you sure we're going to finish all of 2 Peter? We're pacing ourselves. We're okay. We're taking a little bit longer with the first chapter because there's so much there that certainly is applicable to our lives. Before we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, I'd like to mention to you about the Rise Up and Walk conference that's coming up in Charlotte. That is this year, 2003. But we won't finish it until next year, 2004, because we're going to start on December the 30th on a Tuesday afternoon and go all the way through to January the 2nd, and early that morning we'll have our concluding meeting. And we're looking forward not only to Dr. David Gooding being there with us, but also to Bernard Osborne. Now, don't call him Barney, but some of you who know Bernard, you know that he has a very fine ministry. He makes his home in Wales in Britain, and he's coming over for the conference. He has spent much time in the Bahamas suffering for the Lord, and we believe the Lord has prepared him in a special way just for this conference. He's had special men's studies, especially in the state of Florida, and many have been helped greatly through his ministry. I know Randy Amos usually spends some time there. Larry Price, we were talking about Larry earlier this evening. Some very godly young men, and younger than Bernard, have been helped greatly by his ministry. So we're so glad that he'll have the time to come and to share with us there at that conference, Rise Up and Walk. The facility that we have chosen for the conference is a beautiful facility. It's called Renaissance Suites. It's about 3 years old, and it's really designed for comfort, to where you have a little bit of room to spread out. Oftentimes, when you go to a conference to really study the Word of God, there's nowhere to study. You're sitting in a chair the whole time, and if you're like me, you balance a notebook on one knee and a Bible on the other. But in the Renaissance Suites, it's actually set up as 2 rooms, a bedroom and then a study. And so if you're going as a couple, it's wonderful because you've got a nice area for your sleeping, but then you've got a nice area also for just being comfortable with a couch and a chair and a table. And I don't know about you, but it's nice to be able to spread things out. When I travel, I turn whatever bed I'm staying at, bedroom, I turn my bed into a desk. And I just pray on my knees and study as I go. And so I can spread it all out. But in this place, you'll be able to sit in the couch and have the coffee table. There's a microwave, a refrigerator, so you can have hot and cold, everything you want. And fellowship, too. Next best thing is going to be heaven. I have no doubt about it. And so you want to make your plans now to be at the Rise Up and Walk conference in Charlotte, North Carolina, with Dr. David Gooding and also Bernard Osborne from Wales. And we'll tell you about the other speakers next time. But now let's look in the Word of God to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll begin in verse 1. We'll read all the way through verse 15 this evening. Please follow along as I read, and I am using the New King James Translation. 2 Peter 1:1 says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 12. Therefore I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them,
and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. We trust that we know the Lord's richest blessings just from reading these wonderful words. Would you join me once more in a word of prayer as we commit our night to the Lord? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can remind our hearts as we pray that we're dependent upon your Spirit to guide us into all truth. Help us to look past one another at this time and look directly to you, and pray that the words that we've read will become milestones in our life spiritually, and that we'll see the development of the divine character as partakers of divine nature to have its proper place in our daily living, so that when we get to glory, there'll be an abundant interest that is afforded in the rewards that are awaiting each and every believer that's here this week. We thank you for the Mid-South Conference. We ask your blessing on your word once again tonight, and we thank you for the fellowship we've been enjoying. In the great name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, we were talking about those godly characteristics of the Christian life. And starting out, as we saw earlier this morning, we talked about virtue and adding virtue to our faith. And we used David as the example, the virtue of David. And then we also talked about knowledge, adding knowledge to our faith, the knowledge like Solomon had. We're going to pick up right at that very next quality called self-control. The self-control of Joseph. And to the self-control of Joseph, we're to add the endurance or the perseverance of Job. And to the perseverance of Job, we're going to add the godliness of Daniel. And to the godliness of Daniel, we want to add the brotherly kindness of Jonathan. And to the brotherly kindness of Jonathan, we want to add the love of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. As we talk about the spiritual growth, or the growth, making progress in our faith, the word that we are considering is the word response. With all the things that have been given to us, what is our proper response? It is to grow in faith. That growth should be an evenly balanced growth. It's not like you take, for instance, the fruit of the Spirit. Well, I do pretty good in love, and I sure enjoy joy. Peace is good. Self-control, well, I'm about 50%. A lot of times we think that it's like a buffet. Now, I know that Paul said, I buffet my body and make it my slave, but it really is not intended that way. We don't just pick the things that we like and the things that we feel like we do well and say, well, I'll take 3 out of 9. That's not bad. Here we are with the full-orbed Christian life, with all these 7 godly characteristics, and they all should be operating. And so we come to this next one of self-control, and we use the character Joseph. Now, whenever I read about Joseph, I think about Jesus. Don't you? I remember as a young believer, younger than I am now, I mentioned Joseph being a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus. Right after that meeting, I got a dressing down. But I got dressed since then. And I want to tell you, I still believe he's a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't have a verse in the New Testament to say that he's a type. You know, some things you don't have to spell out too much, do you? When I look at Joseph, I can't help but think about the Lord Jesus. Even though Jesus is the perfect one, and Joseph, he certainly was not perfect in every way, we understand. You can't read about Joseph without thinking about Jesus. I believe someone has counted over 110 similarities in the life of Joseph to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even when we start looking at the life of Joseph and his self-control, we see him not only growing up as the son whom the father loved and made him as if he's the firstborn, but we see him rejected by his brethren, ridiculed and rejected, sold. Ah, you say, yes, but he was sold to the Ishmaelites for only 20 pieces of silver. That's not like the Lord Jesus. Let me ask you, if he was resold by the Ishmaelites or the Midianites, Don't you think they'd have at least a 50% markup? I believe he was sold for 30 pieces when he got down to Egypt and was put on the slave market. But we see him in the pit, exercising self-control. And even though abused and rejected and ridiculed and sold by his own brethren, he does make us think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he gets to Potiphar's house. Now, you know, in Potiphar's house, he served him well. And Potiphar prospered because of Joseph. Now, if you're going to be a good steward, you have to exercise self-control. And Potiphar had entrusted everything into Joseph's hand because he could trust a man who exercised that kind of self-control and good stewardship. But he was set up. And by Potiphar's wife, he had to leave. Someone said he lost his coat, but he kept his character. He had to run for it, as we were mentioning this morning. Sometimes it's not fight the good fight, but flee the good flight. And he said, Pete, do your stuff. And he was out of there. But you see, there was a lot of scorn and a lot of fury that followed. And when Potiphar came home, the lies that were spoken about Joseph landed him in prison. Now we see Joseph in prison, gone from bad to good to worse. The Lord was with Joseph. And Joseph knew he was. Excuse me, I see help is on the way. And there in prison, the Lord used special ways to show Joseph how his self-control would pay off. He was faithful. He was careful. He was entrusted with much. So much so that when two of the king's closest servants, the butler and the baker, not the candlestick maker, but the butler and the baker, were put into prison, there was Joseph and the Lord being with him, the prison guard having entrusted all things to Joseph's hand again. He ministers to them. And they were troubled that morning when Joseph came in, evidently to take care of some of their needs, and their countenances were fallen. And he said, what troubles you? Thank you very much. You know, the Lord gives rewards for those things. You know, when Joseph was dealing with them about the dreams that they had, he said, tell me your dreams. I'll interpret them for you. And the Lord used Joseph to help the butler and the baker. Let me just give you another similarity you can't miss in that very chapter of the book of Genesis. The butler said, I had a dream, and there was a cup in my hand, and I was squeezing out the grapes. And then the butler said, and on my head was a basket of all kinds of bread. Bread? A cup? Don't miss it, please. But you remember in that very same chapter, when they were leaving Joseph in prison, he calls out to the butler, and he says, remember me! Please don't miss that. The cup, the bread, remember me? You can't help but see the Lord Jesus. And Joseph, even though he was forgotten for a period of time by the butler, he remained right there until just the right time. Now, I'm sure he had a desire, but he also controlled his own passion to stay there and to trust the Lord to work it out. Do you know the greatest test in Joseph's life was not when he was in the pit, not when he was falsely accused at Potiphar's home, not when he was in prison, but the greatest test was when he was exalted to the highest place in Egypt. In power. That's where self-control can really do oneself in, if it's not held in check. Don't we see great men falling all around us? You see, it's easy to be in self-control and hold yourself in check when things are going bad, when the testing comes. But when things are wide open and you can do anything, then it's hard to exercise self-control. And when Joseph saw his brothers come from the promised land, the ones who had done him so wrong, I tell you what, it would be hard to hold back. If I were Joseph, I would probably be thinking, yeah, come on, crawl back. That's not what Joseph did. Even with all of his greatness, look how gracious he was, to work with them in order to restore the fellowship that had been broken because of the relationship that God had given in his family. I'm so thankful for a character like Joseph. It really is hard to find anything wrong in Joseph's life. Now, I'm sure there was, but it'd be hard to put your finger on it because he makes us think so much of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just tell you what Peter says. Add this to your faith, self-control. And to the self-control of Joseph, add the perseverance of Job. You've heard of the patience of Job. When I used to work at the machine shop, I worked on a honing machine. We would hone things down to 10,000ths of an inch. You couldn't hardly see that, you know. And sometimes that machine gave me so much trouble. I used to think, if Job had to operate this machine, he'd have never made it. You ever feel that way in life? If Job had to put up with what I have to put up with, he'd have fallen. There's no doubt about it. But Job, what a man. There was a man, and that his name is Job. You think about his testimony. In his testimony, he was blameless. Now, I didn't say sinless, but he was blameless, very much like the Apostle Paul had mentioned about his own life in regards to the law, blameless. Job was a man like that with a testimony. Not only that, but his posterity. He had a family. And add to this, his wealth. He was prosperous, a very wealthy man. God had indeed blessed him there in the land. Many people from all over had heard about Job. He had fame that had spread to many different places. What a testimony he had. But the most important was he was really acting as the priest for his family. He offered sacrifices, prayed for his children, lest they would have denied the Lord or done anything of sinfulness. Job, he had quite a testimony for the Lord. But then the testing comes. And Job, unbeknownst to him, he was tested by the enemy, our adversary, the devil. And there, not only with a foe in heaven, but a foe in his own home, wiping out the lives of his children and all the lives of his livestock. In fact, even his health was touched by the devil, and he lost his health. Some of you can relate to some of these things, can't you? All of us can relate to at least one area when the adversary, the devil, moves against us and affects our lives. We do have an adversary, don't we? He walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he had turned his attention to Job. Well, he lost everything except his wife. You know, you can't help but just grin a little bit to think he might have been better off losing his wife and keeping the rest. Or maybe it was out of compassion. She said, "Are you still going to trust God? Why not curse God and die?" In other words, Job, why not get it over with? Well, Job had a word for her, too. He said, "You speak like the foolish women." But then, God turned all of his tribulation into triumph. You see, you get to the last chapter of the book of Job, when Job had learned some lessons he would have never learned without these experiences. And God, he doubles the amount of the flocks and the herds. He doubles all of the prosperity that he'd given. He even doubled the size of his family. Well, I know it's the same number of children, but he didn't lose the first children anyway. He just set them on ahead. So he has a double-sized family. I bet his wife was twice as good to him as she had ever been. What do you think? And Job was prosperous once again. It's a wonderful story, isn't it? It's the kind of outcome we like to hear of stories of people that go through great testing. You know, I know some people that go through testing and their story doesn't turn out like that on earth. But I promise you, the last chapter is still to be written. That there is one more chapter that will be written. And it will be worth it all when we see the Lord Jesus, no matter what we go through here. The trials of this life will seem small. Paul said they're not even worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us when we see him. Nancy did a little cross-stitch plaque that I often think about. It's called the Weaver. I'm sure that some of you either have it or you've heard it before. But it says, "My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why." The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. You see, God is putting each stitch into our lives. And it takes the dark threads, doesn't it, in order to accentuate the bright threads of glory. So if your life looks like a mess and a maze, just remember, we're only seeing the underside of this life. But God sees the upper side. When Nancy finished that cross stitch, before we framed it, and having read it, I turned it around and looked at it. You couldn't have read one word out of it. All you'd see is just a mangled mess and knots tied in. It's the way my stomach feels sometimes, all tied up in knots. And yet, you know, when you turn it over, it all makes perfect sense. I just want you to know, whatever you may be going through, and if you're not going through it now, don't forget what we've said, because you will go through it later. In this world, you will have tribulation. There is no doubt about it. Man is born under trouble as sure as the sparks fly upward, right out of the book of Job. But you know that the last chapter will still be written, and the blessing will make it all worthwhile. I want you to add this to your faith, Peter says. Add the perseverance, the kind of perseverance that Job had. And then he says, add godliness. It's easy, isn't it, to use spiritual terminology like being godly or righteous or sanctification and some of the terminology that we understand, but not everyone understands it. And sometimes if we don't clarify exactly what godliness is, we may think we understand it, but it might be hard to put into simple terms. So in the simplest way, godliness means taking God into account, considering him in everything we do. So we move to our next character. Add to your faith godliness, the godliness of Daniel. Oh, I hope you'll dare to be a Daniel in your life. I know some of you already are. But when you dare to be a Daniel, you'll know that it affects every area of your life. You remember we're introduced to the young man named Daniel? There in the king's place of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And he was very concerned about what he had to eat and drink. It was either delicacies to some there or defilement. I don't know what all the other Jewish captives did, but I know with Daniel and his three friends, they would not defile themselves with the king's meat and the king's drink. Now, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, and that's true, and we would say that to the unbeliever. But to the believer, Paul says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. You mean something so small as what I eat and drink can determine godliness? Well, sure, if you take God into account. That the things that we eat and drink, you know, we live in a world where we become really skeptical of everything. Some food is good for you, some food is bad for you. Don't give it up yet, please. It's still a good thing. In fact, I believe if you wait long enough, the things that they told you not to eat, you'll get to eat later. So just hang, don't throw that food out. It's good. God has made it to be enjoyed, sanctified it by the word and prayer. He's declared all foods to be clean. You'd be like the man I talked to the other day. He said, when I was young, I couldn't afford to eat what I wanted. Now that I'm older, I've got enough money to buy anything I want, the doctor says don't eat it. What's a man going to do? Well, you see, if you wait long enough, you'll find out that God has made all things to be enjoyed. Now, as far as portion control, that's a different story. That moves you back to self-control. And then I go from preaching to meddling. So we'll keep right on our godliness. Here's the idea that when food is given to you, asking no questions for conscience sake, receive and eat whatever is put before you, giving thanks for it. Take God into account. But Daniel, especially in that particular period of time, he said, I want to make a difference here. I don't want to eat food that's been offered to idols and drink that has been offered to idols. It was a very serious step. And God honored those who honored him. Daniel and his three friends, they practiced godliness in taking God into account. And they said, we're not going to do anything that gives glory to the idols of Babylon. What a step. He took a godly step and stand for the Lord. And the Lord honored it. Even in the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, when no one could interpret the dream. Daniel stepped in and he said, listen, no man can interpret it. And it's not in me, Daniel says, but there is a God in heaven. Isn't that what godliness is? Taking God into account and being unashamed to give praise and mention of his name and depending upon him. Daniel knew if he didn't stand up for the Lord, it would be of no avail. But God had a special purpose for this godly young man named Daniel. And then Daniel in his devotional life. Do you know they were trying to find fault with Daniel and they couldn't find anything he did wrong except in his righteousness, in his godliness and piety? If they were trying to find something on you, could they find something? Would they say, he prays too much. She serves too much. He preaches too long. What would it be? Daniel, his only flaw to the outside world was that he was a godly man. And then Daniel in the den. Dr. Arthur Garn, some of you know his good ministry, he says, now that was not the lion's den, it was a den of lions. I'm still trying to sort that out. But what he's saying was, the Lord was in control. And you remember what happened when the king came in to see if Daniel had survived the night. Do you remember what Daniel said? God sent his angel. He took God into account, and he stopped the mouths of lions. Because of his godliness, he was heard. Reminds me of our Lord Jesus again, doesn't it? Who was heard because of his piety. Let me just tell you that Peter says, add this to your faith. Godliness. The godliness of Daniel. We come now to brotherly kindness in our little list in verse 7. Brotherly kindness or brotherly love, it would have to be Jonathan that we think of. Jonathan, when he saw David deliver Israel with a great deliverance, his soul was knit to David. There was a special closeness in their friendship. There were a lot of things that were similar in their lives. They were both soldiers. You see, they were both sons of their father. They were both sold out for winning the Lord's battles. They were both courageous. You remember Jonathan? When he went against the Philistines, he told his armor bearer, he says, listen, we'll call out to them, and if they say, come up, we'll show you something, we'll go up to them. If they say, if they don't answer us, we'll let them come down to us. And I wonder what the armor bearer was thinking. These two options mean we're going to fight one way or another, doesn't it? We'll either go up to them or they'll come down to us and we're going to fight a battle. Jonathan had that kind of courage, the same kind of courage as David. And so when Jonathan knew that he was as good as a dead man with Goliath there, and when David had killed Goliath, Jonathan, he just went right out to David. He was the one that had rescued him, had won his heart from him as well as winning a battle. And Jonathan and David were the closest of friends. Not only that, but they made a covenant in their friendship and closeness. And Jonathan, he took his robe, representing his position, and he gave it to David. And he took his sword, representing his protection, he gave it to David. And he took his bow, representing the thing that he could do the best, and he gave it to David. And you see, Jonathan, even taking his belt, the strength of his life, and he gave it to David. Those four things he gave to David. You know, we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. Who's on the throne of your heart? Give the robe to the Lord Jesus. With all of our soul. You see, just as Jonathan gave that to David, we're to give our very life, like the sword that's able to divide asunder soul and spirit, bone and marrow. Give that to the Lord. Not only with all of our heart and with all of our soul, but with all of our mind. Jonathan, no doubt, was a marksman. It was his profession. It's what he did best. God wants to take the very best of our life, the things that we understand, and he wants to take that and use it. Give that to the Lord. and then his belt, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jonathan said, David, you take my belt. It represents the strength of my life, and we want to give our strength to the Lord. Brotherly kindness? Now, that's a brotherly kind of love. It's the word we have for Philadelphia. But if you drive on I-95, it will be hard to identify brotherly love when you go through that fair city. The city of brotherly love and dangerous drivers. But you see, Jonathan shows us what brotherly love is all about. And he was willing to commit and to submit everything to David because he knew he would be king. We're to love the Lord with that kind of love as well, but also one another. But then lastly, doesn't mean lastly for the night, but lastly for our little list, we're to add brotherly kindness to our faith. And to brotherly kindness, we're also to add love. It's the very top of it all, the epitome of everything. For without love, we're not perfected. We have no purpose at all. And so Peter writes, add love to your faith. And we take the love of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Don't you love that expression? You appreciate it, don't you? Because he thought of him not as someone who was great, but he thought of himself as someone whom the Lord loved, the disciple whom Jesus loved. There are five times that I've looked at his reference to himself in his gospel, the Gospel of John, referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. You see, we love because he first loved us. And that's the highest form of love, the agape love, God's love. You see John in his closeness to the Lord. There in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, he's resting or leaning on Jesus' breast. There was a closeness there. And it says in that chapter that you see John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, reclining or resting on his breast. That's the closeness. Is that the kind of closeness you have? Not only that, but you see him at the cross. When it says in the Gospel of John that Jesus saw the disciple whom Jesus loved there with his mother, and he said to that disciple, behold your mother, and woman, behold your son. The disciple whom Jesus loved, he would do anything for the Lord. He loved him above all else, even to caring about others. We see John at the open tomb as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Because as Peter and John ran to the tomb after Mary had said, the body's gone, we don't know where they've laid him, they come running. And it says that John arrived first, Peter came second, because he had heavy-hearted feet, you understand. And then John, it says, the disciple whom Jesus loved, went in and then also told others of the resurrection. Now, after the resurrection, they had already seen the Lord. Peter said, I go a-fishing. I like the old King James expression there. I go a-fishing. And six other motley crew members, they went fishing with him. I mean, they had gone back into the business. It wasn't, you get a line, I get a pole. It was, let's go back into the business of fishing. But the Lord brought their mad career to a standstill, didn't he? And when they caught a great catch of fish, because they followed the advice of the stranger on the shore, who was it that recognized the Lord? It was the disciple whom Jesus loved. After the resurrection, he said, it's the Lord! Isn't that a grand declaration and proclamation of who he is? And then, following the Lord, we mentioned Peter getting turned around and looked and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him. All these things won't be true about you and me unless we love the Lord the way that John did. And we can call ourselves, we're the disciples whom Jesus loved. As the hymn writer well said, I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. And so you add to your faith that kind of love, the love that Jonathan and the love that John showed and enjoyed from the Lord. all these things, Peter says in verse 8, if these things are yours and abound. Now we're going to be talking not only about the growth of our faith, but the guarantees in the faith. If these things, what things? Those seven things we've been talking about this morning and this evening. If these things are yours and abound, that they're increasing, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep that in your mind. Barrenness and unfruitfulness. Now look in verse 9. For he who lacks, again, these things. What things? Those seven things we've been talking about. If you lack these things, you're short-sighted, even to blindness, and you've forgotten that you were purged from your old sin. There are five things that I would like to call the price of retreat, or not going on for the Lord. Barrenness, unfruitfulness, short-sightedness, blindness, and even forgetfulness of the forgiveness that we have in Christ. Now follow it through with me carefully, if you will, please. Because barrenness simply means that there's nothing coming out of my life. I'm not bearing anything. We met a lady that came over to visit us in Africa, and she was up in years, but still had a lot of energy, and she came out just to cheer up the missionaries. And I'll tell you what, she cheered us up. She had a humor that was contagious, that made us smile and look at the brighter side of life. We met her, we were talking to her, and we said, well, tell us about your family. Tell us about your children. She said, honey, all my life I've been unbearable. I said, boy, I never thought about it that way. She said, I've never had any children, don't have any family. But my family is the family of God, and we were all in the family and in one spirit without a doubt with her. She just brightened up her room. There was something coming out of her life, even though she never had any children. But you see, we all felt like we were part of her family, and we could end up calling her mom by the time that her visit was done. She did. She was like a mother of children, even though she had never had any. But the idea, Peter says, that if we don't put these things into our life, there's not going to be anything coming out of our life. Barrenness. If we're lacking these things, nothing's coming out. You see, you can't get something out of your life unless something has gone into your life. Isn't that the way it works? Sometimes we stand up empty, don't we? And empty vessels just make a lot of noise, but they don't really produce anything of lasting value. Barrenness. And then unfruitfulness. If barrenness is nothing coming out, unfruitfulness would be nothing going in. We just don't have any value on anything that God wants to work into our life. There has to be the richness added to the soil, the nutrients that are needed. In order to cause something to grow from the inside, he says there's no fruit there. And then he speaks about short-sightedness. In fact, short-sightedness is just that you can only see close up. You can't see afar off. You talk to people all the time. I know none of them are here right now, but you talk to people all the time that are very short-sighted. All they think about is here and now, here and now. They don't ever think about there and then. They can only see right up close. I remember a number of years ago now, when I was having trouble seeing, I went to the eye doctor and talked with the receptionist. I said, things are not as focused as they used to be, and I need to just check with the eye doctor. I think maybe my computer screen's caused me some trouble. And she said, well, Mr. Trogdon, you know, we go through various stages of life. I thought that sounded very profound for a doctor's visit from a receptionist. I said, I'm sure we do. Got back in the doctor's chair, did a little eye exam, and I said, so doc, give it to me straight. What is it? Something my computer screen's doing to my eyes or what? He said, well, Mr. Trogdon, there are various levels that we all must pass through. And I can take it. What is it? He said, you have a condition. I said, really? He said, yes, it's presbyopia. I said, well, I don't know Latin, but I know that in Greek, presby or presbyter means an elder. And opia, I'm just going to make a guess, has to do with the eyes. Is that right? He said, well, Mr. Trogdon, our lives go through various changes as we mature. Well, My problem, you see, was it was time to switch and start wearing glasses, and they put me right into trifocals. I walked out of there, and I understood why they call them trifocals. You're always trying to get it just right so you can see. Three different levels. You know, the eyes, it's really quite amazing, isn't it? How important it is to see things clearly. Peter says, if you're lacking these things, what things in verse 9? Those things we've been talking about. He said, your eyesight is off. All you can see is right here and right now. You're not looking in long-term effects for your life. You see, what we're to be doing is building up our lives in our most holy faith so that we'll have a heart full of his knowledge and wisdom to present to him on that day. But if only we're living for now, there's just nothing there. You're short-sighted. And then he says, even the blindness, that's losing sight of anything. I don't even want to see it. And then he says, and then forgetfulness. You've forgotten even the forgiveness of God for your old sins. You see, that's what Satan always likes to bring up. You know what you did, he says. I know what you did. They know what you did. You think you're forgiven for that? And all of a sudden, as you drift away, how do you do it? We just don't do anything. If you don't take these things seriously, and don't add virtue, and don't add knowledge, and self-control, and perseverance, and godliness, and brotherly kindness, and Christian love, if it's not a part of your life, those five things are the price of retreat. Now you see all five of these things working in the Apostle Peter's life through his life experience. It's amazing when you just look at the things that Peter went through. And as he writes about these things, there's no doubt he's speaking very confidently that this will happen if we don't put him first and let him have free access in our lives. Especially the matter of never. Peter, he had evidently bad eyesight when he got to the tomb, because when John arrived at the tomb first, Peter had to go all the way into the tomb and take a better look, a closer look. He was short-sighted, wasn't he? And then John, what he saw and believed. Finally, all the disciples got 20/20 vision in John chapter 20, verse 20. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So if you want 20/20 eyesight spiritually, put your eyes on the Lord Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Peter knew what it meant to be short-sighted. He knew what it meant to even become blind, as it were. He even knew what it meant to have forgotten the forgiveness of his old sins. Until the Lord said, Peter, do you love me? And when the Lord asked him that question, he used the agape form of love. It's in the Gospel of John, chapter 21. And Peter said, Lord, you know that I am fondly affectionate. I have a brotherly kindness toward you, phileo, that brotherly love. Second time, the Lord said, Peter, do you love me? And he used the highest form of love. But Peter couldn't own up to it. He said, Lord, you know that I am fondly affectionate toward you. I have a brotherly love for you. He was trying to be honest, you see. The third time when the Lord asked, the Lord changed the word. Now everything we do is love, you see, in our English language. It's a different word altogether. When the Lord asked him the third time, the Lord changed the word. He said, Peter, are you really fondly affectionate toward me? Do you really love me with a brotherly love? That's why Peter was grieved, because his love was on the line. He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you with a brotherly love. And the Lord commissioned Peter, not just in his fishing of men, but now to be a shepherd of the sheep. You have to have a love for the Lord. And Peter was learning that one step at a time. But finally, when Peter writes here in the second epistle, he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election, called as sinners to the Savior, elected through the elect Son, for all who put their trust in him are chosen before the foundation of the world. As John Bunyan wrote in his Pilgrim's Progress of the doorway that he saw. Whosoever will, and I stepped through the doorway and looked, chosen before the foundation of the world, make your calling and your election sure. Give it diligence. Prove it out in your life that you belong to the Lord. And he says, for if you do these things, third time he mentions that phrase, these things, if you're lacking these things, if you're doing these things, if you do these things, Peter says, you will never stumble. Whew! Only Peter could write a word like that and have the power that it has, because Peter knew what it meant to have fallen and failed miserably. I'd rather find out from somebody who fell how not to fall, because they can tell me what to watch out for. And Peter is that man. He says, so never stumble or never fall. Peter, he was an expert at using that little word never. He said, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. Well, that didn't last long. And then he said, Lord, I'll never deny you. Well, that didn't last very long either, just the next morning. Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And that didn't last long. Three nevers, three strikes. But this time, I believe this never lasts forever. You'll never stumble if these things are operating. It's a matter of going on in the progress of the faith so that we'll never stumble. Not only that, but he says, this guarantee in the faith assures us of the prize. That when we get to glory, it's not a question of if you get to glory, but when you get to glory, there'll be an abundant entrance. It's not a matter of whether you get there, you see, but it's the manner of what it's going to be like when you get there. God is no man's debtor. Eternal life is a free gift, but there are rewards to be won. And he says, when you get there, if you're doing these things, if they're in your life and if they're abounding, look at all that God will bless you with when you get to glory. And you have an abundant entrance into the kingdom, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter took these things so personally because it should be our response. That's our word. But I'd like to just look at the last few verses for tonight, verses 12 through 15. Not only the preciousness of faith and the progress of our faith, but lastly tonight, our personal faith. Peter took these things so personally. And here's our word I want to give you, a reminder. A reminder. My good friend Crow Thomas used to say, if you can't remember it, just forget it. But tonight I want you to remember it. Because here's the reminder. Peter says, first of all, in verse 12, therefore I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. What things? Those things we've been talking about. Though you know them and are established in the present truth. Sometimes some of us have something that's holding us back, and that is we don't want to say something that everybody already knows. It's a terrible condition, you know, because everybody already knows a lot. Peter says, even though you already know it, I'm just going to tell it to you again. I heard one preacher who preached at a conference, went back the following year, and I think it was to the Moody Founders Week. The following year, I heard him on the radio, he said, how many of you were here last year when I preached? And a lot of people were there, and they all said amen. He said, how many of you remember what I preached on last year? And they all said amen. They remembered it. It was very good. He said, I'm going to preach the same message I did last year. And he said, and this year, I want you to listen real good. Lynn Sheridan told me, the message is not what it's supposed to be until you preach it 20 times. But what if somebody's already heard it before? Peter said, it doesn't bother me, because here's my ministry. I want to remind you and remind you and remind you. You see, even in Africa, when we made mud houses, we had to throw the mud on the house, and some of it would stick and some of it would fall. And after one time going around, we gathered all the mud up, got it all ready, and worked it, threw it on the wall again. Some of it would stick, some of it would fall. And we gather it all up a third time, and we throw it on the wall again. And then we said, we're done. You've raised children. How many times did you tell them, pick up your clothes? Too many. That's the way we learn. And Peter says, here's my whole ministry. All the things that you already know in the past, I'm going to tell it to you again. And then he says, not only in the past of the reminder, verses 13 and 14, he said, I think it's right as long as I'm in this tent. Now, he wasn't camping out, you know. He meant, as long as I'm in this body, as long as there's breath in my body, I'm going to remind you or stir you up by reminding you. And sometimes you stir them up because they already know it, and maybe they don't want to hear it again. But he said, I'm going to stir you up and remind you again, because I know that soon, shortly, I'm going to leave this world behind and put off my tent. Remember, Peter, he was getting older. The time of his departure was close. And so he made a provision not only for the past reminder and the present reminder, as long as I'm in this body, but he even makes a provision for the future reminder in verse 15. Moreover, I will be careful, future tense, to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things. What things? Those things. How would he do it? Even after he died, how is he going to be sure that they're going to be reminded? I tell you, he did it the best way anyone could ever do it. He wrote it down and put it in the epistle. And he says, I want you to read this and be reminded even after I'm long gone. 2,000 years have come and gone. And here we are listening to Peter, his past reminder, his present reminder, and even in his future, and we're enjoying the blessing of it today. So I'm not telling you anything new. I'm just reminding you of all the things you already know. The needed ministry today, isn't it? The ministry of reminding. So here we are with the preciousness of our faith. Reason. The progress of our faith. Our proper response. Our personal faith. Just a reminder, personally, between me and you, from the Apostle Peter. May the Lord bless these things to our hearts. Shall we pray? Father, once again, we thank you for the reminders from your precious word. Help them to cause us to be stirred up in our hearts, that we might grow with the growth that comes from you. And Lord, that the things that we've considered tonight that should be part of our Christian character, that they might be in us and abound, so that our entrance into the everlasting kingdom would be one that is abundant. And all for your glory and honor, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.